Our gracious God and our Father, we come as your hungry people. We come to you because we know that you are the source of every good and every perfect gift. We come to you because we know we come in accordance with your own heart's desire, for it is your will to feed us. We come with those portions of Scripture which our Lord and the apostles memorized, holy Scriptures able to make us wise unto salvation. We come because of your grace. This word is a gift of your favor toward us, this time, this church. It's all of your favor. Thank you now for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our assignment this evening is the fourth chapter of the book of Proverbs. And by God's grace, I'm trying to cover a chapter an evening so we can get through the book. You should have in your hands the outline of chapter 4, which is on two sheets of paper. It should be, you'll have Roman numeral 4, Wisdom's Inheritance, in the first sheet, and Roman numeral 6, Self-Discipline. Now let us read through together the fourth chapter of this Proverbs of Solomon. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you, perhaps better than sound teaching, which is fine, I give you teaching which has been proved good. Do not abandon my instruction. For I was a son to my father, tender, and the only keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Here I wish to change the translation in verse 7. Instead of reading the beginning of wisdom, I will translate, and I'll come to this, and I have it on the overhead. Wisdom, verse 7, and this is the critical verse, and unfortunately, I disagree with the translation in the NASB at this point. And since this is the critical verse in this whole admonition, I had to retranslate it, and this is the way it will appear in the New International Version, which the Lord willing will be published 2 years from now. Wisdom is foremost. Therefore, acquire wisdom. Though it cost you all you own, get wisdom. Now, I'm going to flick off the screen, and don't be disturbed by that, because we will be coming back to this verse again, and you could copy it at that time. But I'd rather we paid attention to the reading of the chapter in its entirety at this point. I read, therefore, in Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is foremost. Notice how in the NASB the is in italics, suggesting there's some problem in the translation here. Wisdom is foremost. Therefore, acquire wisdom. And though it costs you all you own, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I direct you in the way of wisdom. Again, note, I translate differently here. I take the perfect tense to be what we call an instantaneous perfect. I direct you in the way of wisdom. I guide you, I lead you in the straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded or hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not, perhaps better than enter the path of wisdom of wicked, do not start out on the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not cross over it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the issues of life itself. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far away from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right, to the left, but turn your foot from evil. As you know, we are in the hortatory section of the book of Proverbs. After the introduction in the first 7 verses, then we begin a series of admonitions, 10 admonitions, 10 exhortations from a father to his children in the home. Each of these exhortations begins with the formula, "Hear my son." And in each one, as he exhorts the son to listen, exhorts him to cling to what he has to say, he gives a new teaching. We looked at the first one in chapter 1, which was an exhortation to steer clear of the criminal element in the society. We looked at chapter 2, which was an exhortation that there is a way of knowing God, and there is a way of discerning what is right and what is wrong in life, and that is by embracing my teachings. Last week we saw the third exhortation, which was to drive him to a right relationship to God. We can summarize in all of Scripture the psychology of a right relationship to God. It is always 3 in all of Scripture. You can sum up our relationship to God under 3 imperatives. 1, a right relationship to God is dependent upon a wholehearted trust in Him. And as is pointed out in most theologies, there is always a positive and a negative aspect to faith in God that justifies. It means to trust Him and not to trust one's self. Trust in the Lord with all your heart In all your ways, acknowledge him. The second aspect of a believer's psychology is he will not only trust the Lord, but he will fear the Lord. That is, he will stand in awe of the moral governor of the universe. He will recognize that just as the Creator has built into his universe inviolable physical laws and formulae, so also the moral governor of the universe has inviolable, irrevocable moral laws, and one stands in awe and by God's grace in obedience to the way he has ordered and designed his universe. Fear the Lord. The third exhortation after trusting the Lord and fearing the Lord is the exhortation to love the Lord, to seek him with all your heart, to choose him in preference to all other. It is to love the Lord. In chapter 3, when he drove home a right relationship to God, he began, 1, trust the Lord. 2, fear the Lord. And 3, instead of saying love the Lord, he said, honor the Lord with your substance. Show your dependence upon him, your love for him, by the gifts you bestow upon him, that he has priority in all of your thinking. A result of that is a fourth aspect of the Christian psychology. Namely, he will then know God. He will come to know and apprehend the reality of God. Trust the Lord. Fear the Lord. Love the Lord. And thereby come to know God. He then had a section on wisdom. We'll turn back to it briefly. And at the end of it, he had a word to say about our relationship to our neighbors at the end of chapter 3. Namely, he described 3 neighbors. 1, those to whom we were indebted and we owed something, and the exhortation was to pay it to them immediately. And secondly, there was the neighbor who was at peace with us, and the exhortation was, do no harm to your neighbor. And as you read the book of Proverbs, it is usually done by the tongue, as we, in our depravity, tend to denigrate our neighbor, thinking in such a way maybe we will lift up ourselves, and in reality we both fall into a pit. And thirdly, he said, if you have a violent neighbor, do not covet him. These then were the first 3 exhortations. We now come to 3 more, and I'd like to handle the 4th chapter. We entitled the first exhortation, found in verses 1 through 9, Inherited Wisdom. And in effect, it is, seek wisdom and make it first in your life. In typical fashion, we begin with the introductory exhortation, and then its motivations in verses 1 and 2. In your outline, you notice I have introduction. Father admonishes son to heed his admonition because it is good and proven, verses 1 through 4. But I think I'd rather limit that part to verses 1 through 3 and then come to the teaching itself by the grandfather in verses 4 through 9. Let us look, first of all, then, at the introductory admonition, the introductory exhortation to the new lesson the father will give to his sons in his home. First, the exhortation, and then, secondly, the motivation in verses 2 and 3. First of all, then, the exhortation, and if you're following your blue sheets, you can see how I'm following right along there. The exhortation, verse 1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. It is almost as though the father never tires of diligently catching the ear of his son. As I said at the beginning, in the book of Proverbs, we come into an Israelite home, and we see Deuteronomy 6:7 carried out in practice. After the grand creed of Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. And you shall love him with all of your heart, soul, and everything you have. And you shall diligently teach these things to your son. And the word translated diligently, I commented, was the Hebrew word shenane, which means the tooth, to do it with a bite, to teach our children diligently the word of God. In fact, he then goes on, it should be not only diligently, but continually. And the sheer repetition of Proverbs drives the point home that the child's heart is untilled. And unless it is plowed, and it is harrowed, and it is cultivated, and the seed is sown, yea, I believe, with the watering of tears itself, the heart cannot of itself produce the desired fruits of righteousness. So we hear the plow going over the heart of the child in love and yet incisively, so that that child, when it reaches maturity, will produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Hear, O sons. I was instructed when I looked at Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We encouraged you, he said to the Thessalonians. We encouraged you. We exhorted you. We solicited. We impelled you as a father nourishes his child. It is assumed that this is parental responsibility. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. That is to say, don't be like those who came to hear the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a real problem, evidently, in his ministry. Presumably, he had a beautiful voice. It must have been deep and rich and melodious. And God said to Ezekiel, they come to hear you as they would sensual songs. And they would come to hear skillful music, not with an attentive heart to apply it, but to be entertained. One thing nice about coming from Jersey City, I don't have that problem that Ezekiel had. Give attention that you may gain understanding. And now the motivation. What I'm passing down to you is inherited wisdom from generation to generation, and it is proven good. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When, or better, for I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother. That is, as we had said, this is inherited teaching. The word translated teaching is lekach. This is inherited tradition. Lekach means to receive. It's been passed on generation to generation. I do not know why God so designed it, but he did. Do you recall at the end of his life in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through 14, Moses says, if I may paraphrase the passage, don't go up to heaven seeking the law from there. Don't go across the seas seeking the law from there. But where is the law? It is right here with you, easily accessible. It is not too difficult. It's not too far away from you. You can have it right here. It will be in your heart and it will be on your mouth. After God had come down upon Mount Sinai and revealed himself, he didn't come down on Mount Sinai generation after generation. He did it but once in the historical process. And thereupon it pleased God that that word which he left in the mouth of Moses and the elders and the fathers of Israel would be passed on orally from heart to heart. And it had the same power, heart to heart, as it did when God first came down on Mount Sinai. Isn't that what Paul says about our faith in Romans chapter 10? Don't seek to go up to heaven to bring Christ down again so that we can see the incarnation of our Lord. Don't seek to go down into Hades to bring him up from the dead so that you can see the resurrection. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. It is in your hearts and it's upon your lips, and God has so designed it. Now, how many generations later? I don't know. Perhaps 3 to 100. What is that? 30 to 1,000. 60 generations later from Jesus, father to son, father to son. That is how all of us have come to know the teachings and the blessedness and the reality of our Savior through faithful voices that had it in their hearts and passed it on, passed on the baton. And God's principal baton, or the principal medium for passing on that faith, was in the home. That is why, in part, he designed a monogamous marriage relationship. Recall the words of Malachi in Malachi chapter 2 when he was deploring the divorces in that community. He said, why did God give Adam only one wife? Did he not have the residue of the Spirit? Verse 15. Could he have not made for Adam 2, 3, 4 wives? Why just one? Because he was seeking a godly seed. That is, that the mother and the father would be diligently involved in bringing up the children in the matrix of the faith. And as the child is formed in the matrix of the womb, physically, it is formed spiritually in the matrix of the home within the church, producing the fruits of righteousness God so designed it. And he says here that it is a tradition. That's the way God has designed it, with the light of revelation behind it. And he says in verse 2, for I give unto you toll, good, wholesome, saving teachings from God himself. Wherever this truth has been taught, it has brought blessedness and salvation. And wherever it has been neglected, there has been pain and sorrow and heartbreak within the home. I was interested in Dr. Criswell's sermon in our evangelistic emphasis this morning. And he talked about the endeavor to help out the slum areas of West Dallas, where many of the criminals of our society from which they came. He talked about a very affluent man in our community through whom thousands of dollars were poured and channeled into the slum areas of West Dallas. He, in turn, was asked to begin a gospel preaching chapel in West Dallas. And he said to God, if you give me that man who is presently administering the social welfare funds to change West Dallas, I will begin that chapel. And as God would have it, that man and his three sons accepted the Lord. And when confronted by the pastor with the options, the affluent man, upon prayer and reflection, left the social work to give his efforts and his talents into the gospel preaching ministry. And on an evening, there was a testimonial service, and there was home after home after home that was healed. Lives were changed, men were changed, and homes were saved. This sound teaching can do what money cannot do. Don't we see it continually in our newspapers? Do we not see how we pour out millions of dollars in our health, education, and welfare, and we have more crime and more problems in America than we have ever known? Money doesn't solve it. It's the Word of God that changes hearts. It's hygienic, as Paul puts it in Timothy. It is wholesome. It is healing. And every home that has honored the word, I have never seen that home regret it. Only praise to God. But homes that have neglected teaching the word of God, they have been often heartbroken. Thank God. He is a Savior. It is good words. It's good doctrine. And wherever this message has gone, hospitals have been built, lives have been changed, and good works have been achieved. That is something that money cannot do. Furthermore, it's not only good doctrine, but it is proven doctrine. That is, remember what Bernie pointed out and what Harris points out in his I'm okay and you're okay. He points out that we are all the product of three influences. One influence is our parent. Especially during our first 5 years, our mind is like a tape recorder. And everything we learn and hear, our minds just take it in, and the parent totally shapes the child. You recall the illustration from Bernie there, that if it comes in stereophonic, that is, if both the word of the home and the life of the home correspond, it is almost unerasable. When it comes in both by life and word, that is one way in which we are formed, is by the teaching of the parent. He says, secondly, we're formed by our childhood fears, but thirdly, we are also formed by the objective reality, and we, as we begin to become aware of the reality outside of us, and as we get older, we more and more test what we are learning against reality, which is out there. This tradition has been proved in the objective test of history. And changed lives for good. In verse 3, we're given a cameo in the father's home. It's an autobiography. And he tells us about his own home. And I imagine this went on from Moses through generation after generation. And he says three things about his home. When I was a son, or for better, I was a son to my father, tender, and the only son in the sight of my mother. The first thing he says seems almost tautologous, and you almost wonder why he makes the point. It's so obvious. I was a son to my father. But the point he is making is not, obviously, I was a biological or a genetic son. That would be pointless. What he was saying is, I was a true son to my father. Everything he was spiritually, I was becoming spiritually. And everything the father was spiritually, he who circumcised that boy on the eighth day didn't stop there. He was circumcising his heart and his ear throughout his life. I was a son, in the full sense of that word, to my father. And to his mother, He was, secondly, tender. This word is used in Genesis chapter 33 and verse 13 when Jacob describes his children, and the idea is they were in need of protection. I was tender. I was in need of protection is the way Jacob uses it of his children in the exposed to the elements and the dangers of making the journey. His cattle were tender. His children were tender. They were exposed to the dangers of the journey. My mother saw me that way, frail, exposed in a very hostile, evil world. For indeed, the child is in an evil, hostile world in which there is a lion seeking to devour that child and destroy it. But I was tender. My mother understood that. I needed the protective umbrella of the home. Thirdly, I was the only son. When the Hebrew says, the Hebrew word here is yachid, when it says I was the only son, it does not mean biologically that there were no other children. For example, it's used in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2 of Isaac. Offer up Isaac, your only son. But you're well aware that Abraham had Ishmael beside. The word yahid means I was as an only son. That is, I was unique and precious to my parents. Undoubtedly, in a good Israelite home, there would have been many children. But I believe each child was recognized as an individual. And each was treated as a unique, precious possession from God. This word, as I pointed out on another occasion, is translated by Aquila and Symmachus and Theodotion by the word used for our Lord with his Father, the only begotten Son of his Father, monogenes. That is, our Lord to his heavenly Father was unique and precious. And those Greek translators used this word to describe the relationship of a son in a home, prized, valued, and loved. As I said, we abuse the book when we think of it merely as the book of the rod. Beat the child, he will not die, which is really a wrong translation later on. It means discipline the child with the rod, and as a result, he will not die, is the full intention. But it's a book full of the love of a home, loving the children. And I don't think ever thinking of it as work, but loving it. Now he begins with what he learned, and we come to just one great teaching of the grandfather to this boy. And this is the lesson now in the second half. We have the teaching of inherited wisdom. Verses 5 and following. Acquire wisdom. Oh, well, there's an introduction, verse 4. Then he taught me, said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. And now here's the teaching. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, for she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is foremost. Therefore, acquire wisdom. Though it costs you everything you have, acquire wisdom. Get understanding. Prize her, and she shall exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. What is inherited wisdom? Inherited wisdom is this. First, primary, foremost, in your life, get wisdom, which is the equivalent to getting the Word of God and His truth. For example, it is made in apposition, it is used in apposition to the commandments, the sayings, the Word in chapter 2 and verse 2. Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, and it's to first and foremost, acquire the teachings of this book, The grandfather repeats it twice. And he has two motives for acquiring this word of God and getting it in your heart and making that the pearl of great price above everything else. In verses 5 and 6, he says it the first time, acquire wisdom because it will protect you, guard you against evil and the ways of death. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. He says it again. And here in verse 7, we have the crux of the first admonition, and hence I take the time to retranslate it. I must say that the translation in the NASB is a possible translation, though I do not think a desirable one. I would much prefer to translate in this fashion, wisdom is foremost. If you look over in the margin of the NASB, you notice they'll give you that as an alternative translation, in effect. Notice the margin. The primary thing is wisdom. And I believe that is right because of the parallelism that follows, which I retranslate and I'll justify that in a moment. Though it cost all you own, get wisdom. And the parallelism suggests to me that the reshit does not mean it's the beginning of wisdom, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but rather it, the reshit, the Hebrew word in intention here, should be translated, first and foremost, primary to everything else, is get wisdom. That must have the primary value in your thinking and in your heart. Wisdom is foremost. Therefore, acquire wisdom. And then note the second half of the line, the NASB reads, and with all your acquiring. The word translated acquiring, kinyan in Hebrew, is always elsewhere translated in the NASB by possessions. You may look, for example, I will not take time. Time goes too quickly in this course. Psalm 104:24. Psalm 105:21. Just take a concordance. Never elsewhere is it translated acquiring. It means your property, your acquisitions. So I would translate, and with all of your property. Now you get the idea, I think. The word with, the bait here, is probably the bait of price. It means in exchange for all of your property, all of your wealth, all of your possessions, get wisdom. That is, this priority for God's word must come first in your thinking. That is inherited wisdom. That is true throughout the entire scriptures. The condition for having God's blessing and his teachings in our home is he must be given first place and his word must take first place in our thinking. God and his word will come second to no one or nothing. You may take several passages where our Lord says the same thing, and I think it's worth our while reading them because that's the point of this homily. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, and then I'll be moving to Matthew chapter 13, and then again to Matthew chapter 6. But this is also what our Lord says. He says this of himself, that he, the incarnate word, must take first place in our thinking. He says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, so therefore, 14:33, I'll wait till you all turn there. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. That is to say, he must come first in our priorities and our thinking. It does not necessarily follow that if a man gives up all and makes him first, that he will not have possessions. They often go together. as he said, though it refers to the preaching for the bringing in of the kingdom, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. But you cannot have a divided heart or allegiance if you want to know wisdom of God's word. You must, as it, we would put it, love the one and hate the other. Put money, affluence, and possessions behind you and trust God to take care of that. And if you have that heart, that is a miracle of God, because that is not the human heart. Or again, Matthew chapter 13, where he talks about the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Do you want the kingdom of heaven in its mystery form? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and had. And from joy over it, the value he placed upon it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it, and then alone, he had the kingdom of heaven indeed. It's a willingness to sell all that we have that pearl of great price. God will not come second. Or turn again to the passage which we were dealing with last night in our family devotions, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. And it struck me again and probed my heart and plowed my hard heart once again as to where are my values in my home. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will cling to the one and despise the other by comparison. You cannot serve God and money, in effect. You cannot mix oil and water. You cannot mix wisdom and money. You cannot be divided, and the inherited wisdom is wisdom must come first, or you'll never have it in your home and in your heart. He develops his theme. Notice what she'll give you if you'll only prize her, give her first priority in your thinking, put the word of God first above everything else. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Turning back to chapter 3, passage we couldn't touch last week. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 15. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. For its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with that inherited wisdom of God's word. Turning back again in chapter 4 and verse 8, the motivation, prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. You see, money can give us beautiful houses, but money cannot give us homes. There it is bankrupt. But wisdom, God's wisdom, that can give you a home, and it can also give you a strong house and a lovely house with it. But wisdom must come first. Money can buy a woman jewels and furs and the finest adornments, but money cannot buy love. Wisdom can adorn a wife, and wisdom can give a heart of love with it. Money can put the most sumptuous foods on a table, but money cannot give fellowship around that table. But wisdom, it will spread a banqueting table before us, and it will be filled with joy and love. Money, you see, can only do the outward, but God's wisdom can do both the inward, and out of that comes the outward. Religious education is foremost, though all too many homes want to prepare the child first to make a living and not to live. Acquire wisdom. That is first. And the child must be trained in wisdom, and the rest will take care of itself. Our degrees, our diplomas, our appointments, and our affluence, they are ashes in our mouths, and they are burning in our bones without the wisdom of God. And we need that exhortation in a world of TV sets that is making us consumers, that says, first, get the bright smile. First, get the beautiful body. First, get what you deserve, the finest cars. The Bible says, no. Put that first and you'll have nothing in reality. Put God's word first in your home. And then you're rich indeed. It is better than gold and silver and the finest jewels. And no man can conjure it up in his heart, because the heart of man is also bankrupt. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, and it's in his word. Verse 9. She will place on your head a gracious garland. She will present you with a crown of beauty. That is loveliness indeed. That then is the exhortation of inherited wisdom. You must seek it, acquire it. It's not a matter of being bright or having a lot of brains. It's not a matter of opportunity. It's a matter of, does God speak to your heart and you want it? If you want it, it's there for a decision. All you have to do is say with James, as I say presently, and I hope we all say it in our hearts, oh God, give me wisdom. He will never turn away that prayer, because that's what God wants us to have. Now the next, the fifth exhortation, choosing wisdom, verses 10 through 19. Hear, my son, and accept my saying, and the years of your life will be many. I direct you in the way of wisdom. I guide you in straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Don't let her go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not start out on the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not even cross over it. Turn away from it. Pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. You notice, if you're looking on your outlines, that I titled this section verses 10 through 19. And the reason I call you to the blue shoots is that I made a typing error. The Roman numeral 5, the two ways. The Father admonishes the Son to choose a way of righteousness and to avoid the way of wickedness. That should be 4:10 through 19. And under capital A, where the Father admonishes the Son to heed the words because he will direct him to the straight road, that should be 4:10 and 11 rather than 11 and 12. The exhortation then is verse 10. The motive is verse 11. The first contrast then of the two ways is verses 12 through 17, and the way of righteousness is described in verse 12 through 14, and a way where one can walk and even run with freedom and safety is verse 12, and choose discipline for real life is 13 and 14. Now let's turn to the passage. First of all, again, in verse 10, we have the introductory admonition, directing the child to the new lesson. And that is, he sets before the child two ways. Choose which way you will walk in. The introductory admonition, verse 10, hear, my son. This is now the fifth lesson, the fifth homily. Accept my saying, and the years of your life will be many. I direct you in the way of wisdom. I guide you in a straight path. And what he does now is he contrasts the two ways, the way of wisdom and the way of wickedness. In a way, word, the way of wisdom, the way of God's word, that is a way that is free and safe in life. But the way of the wicked, by contrast, is enslaving and addictive. And then he makes a second contrast. The second contrast is that the way of righteousness and wisdom and God's word is a way that's like the breaking dawn that gets better and better and fuller and fuller and brighter until the sun is at its zenith. But the way of the wicked is darkness, and they don't know over what they stumble. First of all, the first contrast then in verses 12 through 17. In verse 12, he describes the straight path, the words of his truth. And he says, in effect, if you walk according to the word, there is liberty and there is safety. Verse 12, when you walk, your steps will not be hampered. It won't be full of ruts, and you will not be twisting your ankles and getting hurt in life. That is, the word of God is a sure road to walk on. And many saints have walked that road before you. It is smooth. It is safe. It is without a crevice. You can trust it supremely. You will be free when you walk. Your steps will not be hampered. And even if you want to run in life, you can run and never stumble. You can go as far as you wish and as fast as you wish in the things of God, and you'll never stumble along the way. So the exhortation, take hold of this instruction. Don't let it go. Guard her, for she is your life. And for some reason or another, God in his providence has designed it to test our mettle of our commitment. Always alongside of that right way, there is the other way, the way of wickedness. And as we're walking that way, it's there, and the opportunity is there to switch paths to the way of darkness. God was so pleased to design it. He says, hold it fast, guard it, and keep it. We know that God is the initiator of every good and perfect gift, and he's the sustainer of our faith, and apart from his grace, we have nothing. But it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to have the Word as his instrument to achieve his sovereign purposes. And his sovereign purposes are never achieved apart from his sovereign means, which is the exhortations of Holy Scripture. Do not let go, like the maiden in Song of Solomon, testing her love for the bridegroom to be, she took him into her chamber and she wouldn't let him go. It is sort of like Jacob when he was facing Esau in the greatest crisis of his life. God tested his mettle and the angel wrestled with him and the angel wanted to get away, but he proved his character because Jacob had to cling and hold on. That is the teaching too of Holy Scripture. Don't let it go. It was Barnabas who had to go up to Antioch and preach unto them to continue steadfast in the faith. And we need to preach that too. That is God's instrument. Now he says, by contrast, there's another way. And he starts with the negative imperative in verses 14 and 15. Do not start out on the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not even cross over that way. Turn away from it. Pass on your way. That is, don't go near the way of the wicked because they are contagious. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, after telling Israel, hear, O Israel, love God with all your heart and soul and mind, chapter 7 is, exterminate the Canaanite, because they will win your hearts away from me. Because that is the nature of your depraved heart. You have it not in yourself to resist. Don't go near it, is always the teachings of the Word of God. Don't touch it. You'll get burned. Stay away. We had a case of the flu, this bug going around the other week. And we had guests coming a week ago Sunday. And Elaine thoughtfully called up our guests to tell them that one of our children had that influenza virus going around. They said, sorry, we'd love to come, but we're not coming. They didn't want to get the bug in their home. Susan got the bug by going in another home. And that's how it spreads. Don't go near it. We know a lot about hygienic quarantines. There is also spiritual quarantines. And he says the reason for it. These people, in contrast to those who are on the Word of God, who are free and can run and can stride, confident with no condemnation in their heart, there's never an evil conscience for those who walk in the freedom of God's word, who walk with the openness and integrity of life. The evil, they are enslaved and they are addicted in their sin. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. That is, just as a drug addict is enslaved to his drugs and he can't get out of it. And just like someone may be addicted to tobacco or someone may be addicted to alcohol or any one of the other things that addict us physically, we can become addicted to our sins, to our passions and our pride and our whole way of life. It is addictive and we find ourselves unable to break out into new ways of living, for sin is enslaving. But Christ is the liberator and he sets men free. And yet another contrast. The way of the righteous, why it's like not a flickering flame, faint taper of the candle. Not like a blazing meteorite that's there for a moment. No, it's like the light of dawn. It's very dim at first. And sometimes we think a person isn't saved unless they're right at the zenith time of the day in perfections. But God's word never teaches that. You start out always as a baby. As a carnal baby, in fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's like the light of dawn, a glimmer, a ray, a shine, but it's there. But this growth and this progress, I thank God for His grace to me. I'm glad there's still more to come. I got so far to go. And I take heart when I see how far I have to go, when I see God's grace after how many years? 35 years of being a Christian. So far to go. But by God's grace, there's growth. And I can see it. And you know it. You see it in your life. You see God at work in you, strengthening you, growing into the light of the full day. And as Jesus put it in Matthew 13, in the kingdom, then we will be in the sun of His righteousness in the full and perfect age. So don't take heart if you're just in the beginning, early morning hours. That's how God designed it. But the way of the wicked, it's always dark. They do not know over what they stumble. I am amazed when I see the concern of America about America, and we do not know what is wrong. What is wrong? We have lost our heritage. God give us the grace to imbibe it deeply and thank God for it. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank You for such a sure foundation. And we are so much greater heirs, for we're the heirs of our Savior and the apostles and the New Testament. Oh, God, give us the grace to have the sense of acquired wisdom. First and foremost, let us get the Word of God in our hearts, that we may find that growth from the first glimmer of dawn till that full and perfect day with Him. In Jesus' name, amen.